Well, we are gifted as a church to have such great hymns of the faith that have been passed down to us, especially around Christmas time, to be able to enjoy. And then God gifts the church in every generation with those who can beautifully play and sing it. And so we are very thankful for that. Well, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 13. This morning, as we will return to 1 Peter, chapter 5, and our study through 1 Peter, but going to begin this morning in John chapter 13. In this passage, the Lord and the Rabbi, as his disciples will call him here and as he will refer to himself, Jesus will demonstrate for his closest followers the essence of what it means to follow him. Let me read John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now this was highly unusual for the one who was in the position of honor and privilege at the dinner party was now performing the function of a servant in performing the most menial task of washing the other's feet. It was always the most menial servant who was given this task because just to be put in that place was humiliating. To have to bend down at someone's feet and to wash them and wipe them until they were clean. And if anyone was inclined to prop themselves up in the eyes of others and to stand on their own dignity, they would not perform this task because it was humiliating to the core. But Luke records here that at this very supper, the disciples had been having a quiet argument about who was the greatest disciple. And then Jesus, in a parable of action, rebukes them. And he himself, as it were, humiliates himself in front of them to show them what true greatness really was. And Peter objects. Maybe it was motivated by an uncomfortable light that Jesus was shining on his own pride. Or maybe it was just the social impropriety of this situation where the honored one was doing such a menial chore, especially the one that none of the disciples even considered stooping so low to do. We pick up the text at verse 6. So Jesus came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew that the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus here ties his humble act of service, what he is doing for the disciples at that moment, to the ultimate act of service in which he would cleanse them of their sins and be the reason that they had a part with him. And he points to the cross, what he will accomplish for them in just a few hours. And then he explains the reason why he interrupted their meal to perform such an unusual behavior. Look back at the text in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined again at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you should also do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave's not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And Jesus, in this episode, was burning on the disciples' mind an indelible mark of what it meant to follow him, of what it meant to be his servant. He was saying in verse 16, look, if you're my servant, then you can't be greater than me. No one's servant is greater than him. And so if I am doing this for you, then I'm leaving you an example of what kind of life, what kind of service that you need to be providing for one another. It's not the sort of plastic love that some might engage in the custom of foot washing with, just going through the motions. But it's just simply an example here of the kind of self-humiliating, self-sacrificing service that we are to do for one another as followers of Jesus Christ. Later in this same chapter, in verse 35, Jesus will say, "By this all men will know that you really are disciples of mine if you have love for one another." And Jesus here is giving them the perfect example of how they might show love to one another. And Jesus patiently reasons with his, what probably are dumbfounded disciples. They can't quite figure out what's going on. And Jesus simply says, "I've done this to you, and therefore you need to do this to others." If you ever begin to think that you are somehow above this sort of service to one another, then you're saying you're above me, because I'm not above this sort of loving service to one another. And in verse 17, Jesus encourages his disciples with the promise that they will be blessed if they engage in this kind of service to one another. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And this episode, without a doubt, is what is on Peter's mind, what the Spirit has brought to Peter's mind as he begins to give his final instructions to the letter he wrote to the churches at large. As the Spirit was inspiring him, and you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 now, as we look at the conclusion of Peter's letter, as the Spirit was inspiring him to pen these words to the church, this is certainly what was on his mind. Because even 30 years later, which is about the time that Peter wrote this, this what Jesus had done on that night was just on the forefront of his mind. He just cannot close his letter out without encouraging the disciples in this most fundamental teaching of Jesus of how we are to respond to one another. And in a true economy of words, Peter just commends upon us this morning two essential Christian virtues, or actions, really, that we must look at. Look at 1 Peter 5:5. We've already looked into the first phrase there about how those younger are to be subject to the elders. But then Peter turns a corner and says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." And from this brief passage this morning, I want you to recognize these two what truly are essential Christian actions, that if we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, then we must be about performing these two actions and be blessed as we do. The first, we see in verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility, or have humility toward one another. It's humility in the direction of others. Humility really has fallen on hard times in our culture today. You don't see people that very often in the public eye that you would say, that's a real humble person. What is very opposite is you see that those who are pushed into the public eye are people who are very proud of themselves, very infatuated with their own popularity. It's our culture. We're infatuated with pride and self-glory and self-congratulation from the football player who just struts around like a peacock every time. It's just a tackle. You just made a tackle. That's what you're supposed to be doing on the field. All that. I mean, what is that? Just look at me. Yeah. To the nonstop entertainment industry, they constantly give themselves award shows and just congratulate one another on how popular they are. And everyone's striving to be better than someone else, and if possible, to be the best possible one, the best over everyone. To paraphrase Wayne Mack in his book, Humility, The Forgotten Virtue, it seems that everyone these days is full of pride and proud of it. It's just our culture. And we have to fight against this, because if we are to live according to another culture, if we are to set our minds on things above, if we are to see ourselves as aliens and strangers of the earthly realm and citizens of heaven, then we have to adopt a whole new mindset in this issue of pride. Even in the church, we're incessantly inundated with the world self-centered ego. Our flesh just kind of eats it up, and like a stray dog on trash day. You know, a dog that doesn't have a home, and it just goes dumpster diving on trash day. He knows when Thursday comes around or whatever the trash day is. And our flesh is like that. When we see pride being exalted, our flesh wants that. Our natural desire wants to inflate ourselves. And we have to fight against that and beat off that dog. For Christians, when we lose the sense of true humility towards one another that Peter calls for here, we've ceased to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. And this is no small issue. Jesus says, all men will know that we are His if we show love to one another just like He showed to His disciples. We can't ignore this. We lose the right to call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, if we don't walk in humility towards one another. Scripture speaks about humility in two different ways. Humility is, in one way that the language of Scripture uses it, it's truly being in a low estate. It's being afflicted or poor or outcast or widowed or orphaned or not being of nobility or being a part of a small group, not being a part of the great majority. It's being set aside. That is a way that the Scripture speaks of humility. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 136. It says that God's loving kindness remembered us in our low estate, in our humility. And He rescued us from our adversaries. In Luke 1, Mary, she praised the Lord, for He had regard for the humble state of His bondservant. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul reminded the church in Corinth that not many of you were wise, not many of you were noble, but God has chosen the foolish, the weak things of this world to shame the wise, the base, those who are in a low estate. That's one way the Scripture speaks of humility. And the afflicted and the poor are often despised and overlooked in our culture. They're set aside. But we need to remember the Lord has a special heart for the downtrodden and for the outcast and the overlooked. But being in a position of being in a low estate or outcast or afflicted in some way, that's not what Peter is referring to here in verse 5, when we are to be humble towards one another. Because the Scripture speaks of humility in another sense, and that's the sense that Peter speaks of it here, and that is being low in mind, being lowly of heart, being poor in spirit, humble of heart, having a lowliness of mind. It's an attitude rather than a state, and that's what Peter is referring to here. The Greek word is a compound that simply means low-minded. That's not, nothing to speak of intellectual ability. It's simply in your mind, see yourself as low. And as far as we can tell, the word wasn't even in existence until the New Testament times. The word low-minded was not used by any Greek authors, secular or religious. There was no word for being low-minded because that was repugnant. To put yourself lower, to lower yourself down before other people, to see yourself as low. Because much like our society today, the Greek society was very much about self-exaltation, puffing yourself up. And even the Jewish mindset, despite the Old Testament pictures of God's glory and our humility, it's obvious that the Jewish culture of Jesus' time favored this showing yourself to be high, not having a mindset to make yourself low. The Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish culture, that's what Jesus got onto them constantly about. And you see that even in the disciples, they were constantly arguing, who's the greatest? How can I be the greatest? We struggle sometimes with that mindset, but we struggle with that mindset because we have the Spirit of God within the church. We understand. Now we have seen. We have the full revelation. But the disciples, they just thought you're supposed to make yourself high. You're supposed to put yourself above other people. You're supposed to be high of mind, not humble-minded. Until Christ displayed it for us, in human flesh, coming in the form of a man, true humility. We just didn't understand it, but now we do, and now we can. And with the Spirit inside of us, we truly can be humble-minded. Now, humble-mindedness is not making yourself, putting yourself in a low estate. Understand that. It's not changing your social position or anything else. It's rather a state of mind that says, my position doesn't matter. It's of no consequence. That's what Jesus did. His position at the dinner table and in the gathering, he considered of no importance at all. Here were simply his brothers. And no one had washed their feet. And it needed to be done. And so his position didn't matter at all. He was simply concerned about them. That's what humility of mind is. It's not necessarily changing your status in life or making yourself somehow lower. It's that kind of humility that's willing to display whatever love needs, whatever love would demand of you towards other people. That's humility of mind. That's what Peter says here. Look at the text. That's what we are to clothe ourselves with. Here's just a side note. If the King James Version and the New King James Version also adds a phrase in there. It says, all of you, be submissive to one another and clothe yourselves with humility. But seems to be an instance of a scribe being overzealous in his copying. The text that the King James translators used had an addition. It's not really there. He's not calling for us to be submissive, put ourselves under other people's authority in this text. He's simply calling for us to be humble-minded, to clothe ourselves with humility. The verb clothe yourself literally means to tie on an outer garment. Now, we don't tie on very many garments. Most you button or zip or put on, but the word literally is tie on. Well, what kind of thing do you tie on? An apron. Well, an apron's not something you wear around. Does anyone have an apron on this morning? Now, down in the nursery, they have an apron on. Why? Why do they have an apron on down with the little babies? Yeah. Spit up all over. You need to protect your clothing because you're going to need to wear that clothing kind of out in society, out to eat, and you don't want this white stain, you know, all over you. You have a burp rag. You put a rag on. Or you tie an apron on. Or if you're going to go out and do welding, you wear a shield over you to not only protect you from the sparks, but all the dirt. All sorts of, sometimes people wear coveralls. You know, you get in, you zip up the whole thing because you're going to do dirty work. That's the idea behind tie on here, humility of mind. And Peter, it's a direct reference to what Jesus did in the upper room on that night. That's exactly The Lord Jesus put a towel and girded himself with it. He actually took off his outer garment and laid it aside, put a towel around him, and wiped their feet with the towel. See, that's exactly what's in Peter's mind. Clothe yourself with something that is humbling to you. Exactly like Jesus did, a position, a lowly mindset. It was unthinkable in the Greek society for someone who would has just washed someone's feet to go wearing that around. You know, you only put that on when you're washing someone's feet. A servant in a Greek house would, the most lowly, or sometimes the youngest servant, would be the one to wash the feet, but they also had other chores. They didn't just sit around waiting for someone to come in, and that's the only thing they did. So as they went to wash feet, they put on an apron over their clothes so they wouldn't soil their other clothes. They washed the grime and dirt off, and then they would untie the apron, take it off, leave it there for the next foot washing, and then they would be able to go about and wait on tables or serve in some other way. They didn't soil their outer garments by that humiliating apron that was dirty and soiled, and we know what that's used for. It was unthinkable to appear in society wearing an apron. I was reminded of that the other day when I was in a department store Christmas shopping or something. I don't remember what I was doing in there, but I was standing in line and just kind of looked down the aisle, and here comes this guy. I don't know if he's a welder or mechanic or something, but he had a Carhartt jacket on with grease just stained all over it and his blue jeans and his work boots. I mean, he's a working guy. And apparently, it either is on his lunch break or just gotten off work. He was going to do some Christmas shopping. He was just in there. And he comes walking down the aisle. And just the picture, I'm seeing him walk down the aisle. And there's these mannequins, you know, with the latest fashions, you know, just lining the aisle and all these clothes, you know. And then there is this group of high fashion Owosso ladies. They're just standing in the aisle. And he comes walking down and they just kind of, you know, like, don't touch me with your grime. What are you wearing that in here? They're just dressed to the hilt, you know, just. And I just thought, that's it. This guy is no different than they are. He's exactly the same as they are. He just has his apron on. He's got his work clothes on. And they look down their nose at him. And because it seems so out of place, that's not the place where you wear that kind of clothing. You wear that in the shop or when you're out working, but you don't wear it into a department. Oh, you know. Peter uses that mental image when he is speaking to us here. The Spirit brings that image to mind to command us how we are to respond to one another. We are to mentally keep our work clothes on. Whether we're in a department store or whether we're out in the field or wherever we are, mentally, we're to have our work clothes on. The kind of clothes you use to serve other people, like the guy who washed the feet in the ancient days. Because Peter's command here to tie on humility like a servant's apron. We can't separate the humility he's commanding here from the command to serve. The humility of that we are to put on toward one another is equated with serving one another. And Peter is just saying here, no matter what the task is, no matter what the circumstance you find yourself in, you be willing to do whatever is necessary to humble yourself and serve your brother or your sister in Christ. You walk around with your work clothes on. You're ready at any moment. Now, you can often be inhibited from serving in certain ways by the clothes you have on or doing some kind of work. Because your clothes inhibits you. If you stop by your friend's house after work one day, just going to stop by, you need to drop off something or, you know, have a conversation. And he says, hey, I'm glad you're here. I've got some old tires I need to load up in the back of my truck. And you're here with your, you know, your dress shirt and your slacks. And it's like, hey, can you help me load these up? You're kind of like, tires. You kind of have to hug them to get them on. I mean, the Spirit is willing, but the clothes are chic. I mean, I just don't think I can do it. The same way, we can inhibit ourselves by getting ourselves all dressed up with our own pride. And we, I can't. I mean, my time is too important to be doing that. I have too many other things to do, or my position is too prestigious to be seen doing that. Or, you know, if only my brother or sister would have the wisdom that I have, they wouldn't have got themselves into a bind that they are asking me to help them out of. Or my needs are more important than my brother's needs. Really? In whose mind? Yours or the Lord's? I mean, really? See, Peter's not interested in what kind of clothes we're wearing here. He says, tie on a garment. He's not concerned what you wear on the. He's not concerned about what you wear on the outside. He's concerned about our mental conception of ourselves. How do we see ourselves? He says we need to see ourselves as having on old blue jeans and a faded T-shirt and work gloves and boots, so that we're ready for whatever comes along. We're ready to serve. We're ready to work. We're ready to do anything for another when there is a need. And since it is impossible that I would be greater than my Lord, and my Lord seemed to always have his work clothes on, or at least to be ready at a moment's notice to take off his garment, put on an apron, a servant's apron, and serve, then I need to be ready to also. That's what Peter's saying. Tie on the attitude of a lowliness of mind. What are ways in which that mental attitude will translate into action? Because we can talk about it and we can say, oh yeah, ooh, I need to. But let's get it down to, well, what are some ways in which it does that? Someone spills their food in the gym down here. You help them clean it up. Well, they spilled it. Sure. But you're ready to serve. You're ready to help. You're ready to display help in however way you can. A brother mentions he has a need, and you start thinking, how can I help him? How can I help meet that need? You jump at the chance to serve in the nursery. I mean, you actually get to wear an apron then. You take time to engage someone in conversation that you don't really know very well, and not just surface conversation, but real conversation and getting to know them. You take time to encourage someone who looks like they need encouragement. You help paint on a church work day. You remember to pray for someone who has a need. You give a call to someone who you saw and something was wrong. I didn't get to talk to him, but I'm going to give him a call this afternoon. Whatever it may be. You're just ready. You're looking. See, the idea is not to develop a list of things I'm supposed to do. That's not what Peter has in mind at all. He's saying it's just an attitude, a mindset that translates into all sorts of different actions. Peter wants us to meditate deeply on what it means to have a complete lack of self-concern. I don't even have a self-concern. I'm just like my Savior. He wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about us. He was concerned about loving. And when you get up every morning, you not only put on your physical clothes, but you tie on a mental apron that says, in whatever I'm doing today, let me look for opportunities in which I can serve my brothers and sisters in Christ, or whoever the Lord puts in my path. I am tying on humility toward one another. And in this way, Jesus says, you will prove yourselves to be my disciples. We can't take it any other way. As both an encouragement and a warning, Peter tacks on a phrase at the end of this instruction. Look at the text. The reason we do this? Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is both a warning and a promise of blessing. It's a warning that if you let your pride and your self-inflated ego keep you from serving a brother, then the Lord will set himself against you, is a literal translation. He will stand in your path. It is a word used for an army going out and encamping, surrounding a city or another army. They were set in battle array against another. That's what the word is. God is opposed to the proud. And if your pride says, well, I'm more important, or my time is more important, or my, as an excuse for not taking the opportunity to serve one another. Peter doesn't mind using that kind of terminology to speak about the Lord and his own children. He sets himself in their path as an enemy does against their foe. But, I mean, that shouldn't be out of our concept that a father would look upon his children that way. If one of my children is doing something in total disregard or in harmful to another one of my children, you can guarantee I'm going to step in the middle and say, hey, you want to do that? You're going to have to go through me. And if you do that to another child of mine, I am definitely setting myself against you. And I put my angry eyes on, you know. You don't want to have the Lord of the armies of heaven setting himself in your path, in your life. As a father, he would discipline us so that we would not stray away from following in the footsteps of his son. Whatever the menial task, God will discipline us. He will set himself against us. And sometimes, just like a husband, we saw earlier in chapter 3, that sometimes a husband may wonder why it just seems that my prayers are just hitting the ceiling and they're not, just don't seem to have a closeness of relationship, or it seems like the Lord's not paying any attention to what I'm asking him. You ought to ask yourself if you're living with your wife in an understanding way, if you're treating her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, because God says in no uncertain terms that if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. In the same way, Peter is saying here, if you make yourself high and are not willing to serve your brother in whatever their needs may be, you may feel the opposition of God himself, who wants to be for you and wants to, but he says, if you are proud and the exact opposite of who I am and who my son was when he was here, and the one you say you're walking in his footsteps, then I'm setting myself against you. But it doesn't have to be that way. What's the remedy? The second part of this proverbial statement here. But God gives grace to the humble. It's a positional word also, this gives grace. He comes to give grace. Instead of standing in your way, he comes and stands by your side. He says, let me just dispense grace into your life. Peter doesn't describe what that grace is. He doesn't give us a definition, and you'll get this, and you'll get this, and you'll get this. We get the grace of God, which we've already seen in the last few weeks. God has promised to be overwhelmingly generous. That is his character. What do we want? Do we want God standing and opposing us? Or do we want him standing at our side and dispensing grace into our life? Now, we want the second, but we have to take the proverb at face value. If we want it, we must be humble. And in this context, Peter is applying this proverbial statement. James uses it also in a different context. It's straight from Proverbs chapter 3. But Peter applies this here to our humility, not just in general, but towards one another. Our service towards one another, just like Jesus served his disciples. The blessing here is that the powerful God, who you don't want set against you, will set himself beside you to dispense grace into your life if you are truly humble towards his children. This is the first essential Christian action that Peter brings forward in this text. We need to take account of it. But there's a second action that Peter says. He says in verse 6, he says, humble yourself before God. Humility before God, verses 6 and 7. Based on the proverb just stated, Peter, he's just said, God's opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, tagging off of that statement, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This time, humility is not in the sense of having a low mindset. That's not the type of humility that Peter's referring to here. The word he uses here is be in a humble state. Remember we said that the first command was have a lowly mind. Don't just forget about your position and do whatever is necessary. But that's not what Peter's saying here. That's towards other people, but towards God, make yourself in a low estate. Be in a low estate before God. What's the difference? Because, see, we are all equal before one another. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor bondman. We are all the servants of God. And so we serve one another with equality, as Paul says in Philippians, considering one another as more important than ourselves. In our minds, making other people more important. See, there's not that mental making others more important when it comes to God. Because we are not equal with God. We are way low before God. And Peter is saying here, make yourself low before God. If we are in fact low before God, why the need for the command? We all know the reason for the command. Because we don't see ourselves as so far below God. We kind of like to see ourselves as a little bit below God. And He's kind of like us, just a little bigger. Like, infinitely bigger. And the command here is put in the form of a passive imperative. We know what an imperative is. It's a command to do something. We're being commanded to be humble. But it's put in the passive form, which is a very difficult thing to translate into English. Because something passive means someone else is doing something to you. He hit me with the ball. So how do you have a passive command? I am being commanded to let something happen to me. And it's only used in ways in the Scripture where it's talking about you need to do something to yourself. You need to act on yourself. You need to get your mind geared up to make yourself low. You need to force yourself to be low before God. How do we do that? How do we literally lower ourselves, as Peter says here, under the mighty hand of God? What does that mean? Well, God is spirit. We're not talking about a physical location. We're not talking about getting down on the floor or anything like that. God is a spirit. What does it mean then to humble ourselves or make ourselves low under His mighty hand? This mighty hand of God, it's a rich Old Testament metaphor. I encourage you to, if you have time, to study what the mighty hand of God did and how people were supposed to respond to the mighty hand of God. He protected, He guided, He ruled through His mighty hand. Under His hand is a reference to His power. We often hear the terminology at His right hand. That's the place of action. That's how He dispenses His rule, through His right hand. And the mighty hand is the same imagery. This is His rule. Lower yourself under the rule of God, under His authority, His desires. So lower yourself to cause yourself to be more and more submissive to His rule, to His desires, to His directives. When you rightly compare yourself with God, His might, your weakness, His strength and your inability, His knowledge, your ignorance, His wisdom and your foolishness at times, His timelessness and you being a slave to time, you begin to see that the distance is great between you. When you rightly reflect on those things, His majesty, your commonness, His absolute independence of anything, and your absolute dependence on many things. His absolute sovereign reign over all, and your sovereign reign over nothing. Your own life is not able to be lived the way you want it. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't. Even your own life, you struggle to live the way you want to obey the Lord. But God is in rulership over everything. The distance between you and God is huge. It's not small. And Peter is calling us to remind ourselves of that fact, to make yourself low. And when you do, He goes high. You make yourself humble, and He becomes exalted. And our flesh resists this. But if the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of Christ actually dwells in us, then our spirit wants to do it. That's how we know that we are children of God. That His Spirit testifies within us. That we cry out to Him, Abba, Father. That we recognize Him for who He is. Not only that we have a relationship with Him, but that He is high and we are low. What do we do? How do we force ourselves to be low? Here's some practical ways. God is attempting to humble us all the time, but He also calls for us, as Peter does here, you humble yourself. And here's ways in which we can do that. One, pray. Not just pray in general, although that would help, but pray in the way that Jesus told us to pray. You remember how He taught us to pray? Your will be done, God. That's what I'm asking for. That's humbling. Because how do we want to pray? My will be done. Here's what I want, God. No, let's pray how Jesus taught us to pray. Your will be done. Whatever it is, whatever you have revealed in your word, I'm praying that it would be done in this world. Your kingdom come. Not, well, my little kingdom gets established. Pray for your daily bread. Ask God to provide you your next meal. That's what Jesus told us to pray. Give us this day our daily provisions, our daily bread. See, I don't need to. I mean, I got food in the cabinet. I got money in the bank. I can go down to the store. I don't need to ask God for that. Really. Many people thought they didn't need to ask God for their retirement that was coming up next year also. And they don't have that now. They're going to have to wait several years. Because what they thought they had quickly went away. And your bread and the food in your cabinet could do the same. How do you know your house is not on fire right now? You don't. How could you stop it if it was? You couldn't. And so you ask God for what you cannot do for yourself. And that is even just give yourself your next meal. God is the one who provides that. We also don't want to ask God to forgive our sins, because to admit we've done wrong is humiliating. And to go to someone and say, will you take my wrong unto yourself and will you pay for it and not hold it against me? That's humiliating. We don't want to pray protection from the evil one because, you know, that makes us weak. And we like to be strong. You see how humbling it is just to honestly pray the way Jesus told us to pray? That makes us low before God. That obeys this command that Peter is putting on us. So we pray. Well, how else do you make yourself low under God's rule, under His desires? Serve God. Just obey Him. Share the gospel. Help out in a certain ministry. Just obey Him. Serve Him. Make yourself His servant. But if I'm always doing those things, when am I going to accomplish my agenda? I mean, it's almost like I'm a hired hand, like I'm somebody's servant. Right. Because you are. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price if you belong to Jesus Christ. Where does Jesus say, come, bring your agenda? I'll help you figure out a good way to get it done. No, He says, leave your agenda behind. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. You become my servant. And that's the path of joy. And see, if the Spirit of God is not working in your heart, you will say, what? That's joyful to just do what someone else said? That's how we know the Lord is truly at work in our lives. Because the thing He commands are, like David says, like honeycomb to us. Oh, so sweet. I get to obey the Lord and to be His servant in this world. Number three, be content. You lower yourself under God's sovereign rule when you're just content with what you have. Your station in life, your ability, your job, your family, you're content with wherever you are. It doesn't mean we don't desire for better things or future things. We can desire for good and right and yet be content at the same time. Contentedness demonstrates humility, and contentedness is impossible without humility. You cannot be content. And when you, if you are not humble, and when you are not content, you need to check, why am I not content? It is because I think I deserve more, better, more peaceful, simpler, whatever. God is the one who arranges our life, and we make ourselves low, and we humble ourselves under His mighty hand when we are content. Fourth thing, it's what Peter says in verse 7. Don't be anxious. Make yourself low before God by not fretting about things that you can't control. See, we can acknowledge that, wow, I can't, I mean, now you've got me thinking, Ted, what if my house is on fire? And see, we can acknowledge that, and that is good and right to know that God is the one ultimately in control, and I can't control things. But often what we'll do is under the table try to grab it back and be anxious and fretful and worry about it. Fretting is nothing but doubting the power and the goodness of God at work in our life. To make yourself low requires that you actively trust God. We're going to talk more about anxiety in 2 weeks, because this is an area, as Jerry Bridges says, it's one of those respectable sins. We don't point it out and we don't really try to deal with it because we've got bigger fish to fry. I'm not so sure. Well, in all of this, we need to be actively and willingly forcing ourselves to submit under God's rule, to submit to Him. And there's a gracious promise attached. Look at it. That He may, at the end of verse 6, exalt you at the proper time. Again, a proverbial statement, not telling us when this exaltation will occur, not telling us what it will consist of, but simply you throw yourself on the goodness of God and you trust that He will, in fact, exalt you at the proper time. Do you understand what exaltation means in this context? Remember how what we said we're supposed to do? Expand the distance between us and God by making ourselves go low as we think about how great He is. We make ourselves go low, and God will exalt us and bring us toward Him in His proper time. In this context, to be exalted means to be brought towards God. See the paradox? We want to exalt ourselves, to make ourselves high and lifted up. But God says, no, you go low. You acknowledge my greatness. And in my due time, when it's right for you, and when it fits in with my plan for my kingdom, I will lift you up. I will exalt you. But that's also a general statement, that as we go low, it doesn't take us away from God. It somehow mysteriously brings us closer to God, because He exalts us and brings us toward Him. It's an amazing reality. It's a gracious promise. It's a very motivating reason to be humble, because as you are, you grow closer to God. The application of this whole issue of humility, I sit in my study sometimes. You probably wonder, I mean, Ted only works one day a week, so what does he do the other times? But I attempt to think, how does this connect? What's the application? What's an illustration of those things? As I was sitting thinking, I thought back to that old 70s and 80s party game called Limbo. Remember Limbo? You know, I think it still lives on in skating rinks all around the country these days. But, you know, the two people hold the stick and they play some Caribbean music, you know, and everyone tries to walk under the stick and go as low as they can. And the one who can go the lowest is the winner of the game. And, you know, what's the question? I mean, what's kind of the chant that everybody says as you're doing the limbo? How low can you go? You never heard anyone playing limbo say, how low do I have to go? I mean, if you said that, no, you don't get the game. It's how low can you go, you know? That's the question. See, we often ask ourselves when it comes to humility, okay, I know, I see it in the Bible. I know, I have to be humble. But how low do I have to go? That's the wrong question. The question is, how low can I go? If we understand that the lower we go in both our relationship to God and in our service to one another is what brings us closer to God, then the question is all wrong to say, well, I mean, how low do I have to go? When it comes to humility, if your relationship with God is dependent, the closeness of your relationship with God is dependent on your humility, more self-denial, more service to others, more obedience, more confession of sin, more worship, more thankfulness, more contentedness. The question is not how low do I have to go, but how low can I go? How low will I go? How important is it for me to be close to God, to obey Him? If your heart really is with David, who says, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing but you. And one day is in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. David never asked, how low do I have to go? Come on, when do I get the goods? I don't only want to go to this level. What can I get for this? No, I just said, how low can I go? How low can I keep going in humility? We know, here's why we don't ask that question. How low can I go? Instead, we ask, how low do I have to go? Is because we know what it's going to cost us. We know it's going to cost us our reputation if we are more humble, more obedient, more submissive to what God wants to do in our life. It's going to cost us our reputation. It's going to cost us how other people perceive us, our pleasure, our comfort. It may cost us our health. It may cost us our security, at least in this world. It may cost us relationships. And we just don't want to go any lower. I'm comfortable just going this. Okay, and then I'm out of the game. I don't want to play your game anymore, God. But if we are calling ourselves followers of Christ, and Christ says, I have done this as an example for you, that you might follow in my footsteps. Jesus at the cross didn't say, okay, that's it, I'm out. I don't want to go any lower. He said, I'm willing to go all the way, as low as it gets. And we must do the same. We must have a heart like David, who says, I will not give to my Lord that which costs me nothing. I'm willing to pay whatever the cost, so that I might be close to my Lord, so that I might obey Him. May we not bring to Him gold-plated love, only surface deep, only just right on the surface, just enough to make it look like it. May we let our love for the Lord and our love for others go deep. May humility sink into our soul, that we truly would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter calls us here to actually live lives that are like the Lord Jesus Christ, in humility of mind toward one another and a position before the Lord. We call ourselves Christian, but are we truly humble like our namesake? That's the question. To serve others, to serve Christ, how low will you go?